We're going to be in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus tonight. If you want to turn in your Bibles, we're going to pick up with Leviticus chapter 23, verse 1. And we're going to be looking at the feast or the festivals of Israel. Now, in most of the culture in that day, they tended to be, in that part of the world, they were basically what we would call agrarian. And so all of their observances would somehow be associated with an agricultural type of environment. And we'll see as we go through the feast of Leviticus 25 that they were very much that. But then also, I want us to see that they were so much more than that, as we can see the prophetic aspect and the typology that's contained in them as well. And it says in verse 1 that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh day, a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation, you shall do no work on it. It is a Sabbath of the Lord in all of your dwellings." Now, my New King James says holy convocation, and in the original language, it's the word Kodesh Mikra. And the word holy is the word Kodesh, and it comes in a lot of different forms as it's in Hebrew. If you got the New International Version, it says your sacred assemblies. And actually, the word Mikra means a holy convocation. It means a sacred assembly. And so when that word by itself means that, and then when you put the word Kodesh in front of it, it's like underscoring it and highlighting the idea that this is a very sacred. This thing is to be set apart solely for me. It is my feast, as he said. Verse 4, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." So first he mentions the Sabbath, okay? We know that God created the world in 6 days, and then on the seventh day he rested. And there was a reason for that. It wasn't that he was tired. It wasn't that he was getting a second wind or anything like that. The reason why he rested on the seventh day is because he was done. He created everything that was to be created. He did it there in those 6 days. And there was a type that was set out for us that we were to learn, that is given by edict to the Old Testament economy, and that we get through the New Testament economy through what Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 talk about, the Sabbath rest of Jesus, that all the work has been done and we can rest in that. And then with verse 4, he begins showing what we would see as the seven Levitical feasts, as they are called, of Israel. And the first one he brings up is Passover. It says, "On the 14th day," verse 5, "of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover." We're probably familiar with the story of the Passover from the book of Exodus, right? The children of Israel were slaves in Egypt, and God told them to apply the blood. And they were to put it on the doorposts and on the lintels of their doors. And then any place where the lamb's blood had been applied, the death angel would pass over. That's where the name Passover comes from. And this was to be observed on the 14th day of Nisan. In the old Hebrew, it was the 14th day of Dotson. But, you know, this is the new Hebrew, so it would be Nisan. Such an old joke, most of you don't even know what a Dotson is, but that's the 14th of Nisan. And it was the first month of the religious year. We saw earlier where they have different types of new years, and it's not unlike what we have. You know, we have our New Year's Day, but then we also have companies have fiscal years that would begin sometime. We have a school year that begins late summer, early fall. And so the Jews had their civil year, and then they had the religious year. And Nisan was the first year or the first month of the civil year. And the Passover is given to us. We read the story in Exodus chapter 12. And then on the 15th day, this is verse 6 of the same month, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. So Passover was on the 14th of Nisan, right? And then the very next day, on the 15th of Nisan, we begin another feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In fact, it was to last for 7 days. It begins on the 15th of Nisan and would run all the way through the 21st. This, because of its proximity to Passover, and both of them deal with unleavened bread, sometimes they were just sort of seen as a singular event, and they were kind of combined together. We understand that the house would have to be purged of all of its leaven for the Passover, and then they would have the Passover on the 14th of the month. And then beginning on the 15th of the month, they would have a whole week of eating nothing, no leavened products. The only bread they could eat would be unleavened bread, and they would do that for a whole week. And they had to be very, very careful to not allow any leavened products to be in their house. They couldn't have anything with yeast, couldn't have anything with salt, anything that would cause food to rise couldn't be allowed in the house. And we know that leaven in Scripture is a type of sin. And so this Feast of Unleavened Bread would speak of the fellowship that we have with Christ. You know, Passover is a type of our salvation. The death angel passed over and we were redeemed. We were bought out of Egypt by Christ's blood. He is the Passover lamb. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread would begin that fellowship that we have that's based upon his sinlessness. And then on the first day, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. And the seventh day shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. So Christ's cleansing, you know, the purging of our sins continues after the Passover. You know, the Passover is where he declares us righteous. He the death angel passes over, and it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from our sins. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread kind of speaks to the idea that cleansing continues in our relationship and our fellowship with him. And it would continue for 7 days. And, of course, 7 is the number of completion in Scripture. And so it would show, it's just symbolic of the fact that we are completely cleansed and separated from his sin, or from sin. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying in verse 9, verse 10, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Now, we need to understand here before we go on that they're still at Mount Sinai. I mean, they have just left Egypt. They haven't been in the wilderness very long yet. They haven't begun their wilderness wandering yet. They haven't sent the 12 spies into the promised land yet. They are fresh out of their bondage. They're subsisting on the manna that falls from heaven and the water that comes out of the rock. They haven't seen a sheaf yet. They haven't had a harvest yet. In fact, that's going to be a whole generation away from them. And yet he's already giving them, he's laying it down, what it'll be like when they get there. And so he brings, starting with verse 9, the third feast, which would be called the Feast of First Fruits. And, you know, the Jews followed a lunar calendar, right? I mean, it would be basically a 28-day, 29-day calendar. And so each one of their months would have those 28 days in them, and then every few years they would throw in a leap month of Adar, and that's how they would, you know, keep the calendar straight. Just same reason we do a leap day every 4 years, and so the 14th of Nisan would be, you know, right about in the middle of the month when they would celebrate it, and then the Feast of First Fruits would always be whatever day Passover would fall on. It could, since it was the 14th of Nisan, it could be any day of the week. It'd always be the 14th day of that month, but it could be a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, whenever, whatever day it fell on in that particular year. And then the Feast of First Fruits would always be the day after the Sabbath, after the Passover. So if you had your whatever day your Passover fell in, on the 14th of Nisan, whatever day of the week that was, then you would look forward to the following Saturday, the Sabbath, and then the day after that would be the Feast of First Fruits. So what day would the Feast of First Fruits always fall on? What day of the week would it fall on? It would always fall on a Sunday, right? Because it would be the day after the Sabbath, after the Passover. And so the Feast of First Fruits, when did Jesus rise from the dead? Well, he rose the Sunday after the Saturday after the Passover. He rose on Sunday. He is the first fruits from the dead. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so this was a feast that they would observe at the beginning of the harvest, but it also spoke of Jesus Christ in his resurrection. He is the first fruits. It was fulfilled. He fulfilled Passover in his death. He fulfilled unleavened bread in his work on the cross. And he fulfilled first fruits as he rose on the day of first fruits. And then he talks about the priest. It says, he shall wave a sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. So he'll take one of the sheaves from the barley or the wheat harvest, whatever it would be, and he would go before the altar, and he would do a wave offering. Remember, that would be where he'd wave it back and forth. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be wine, 1/4 of a hin. Now, we haven't read much about the drink offerings yet. We could call it libation. This would be wine, and it would actually be poured out on the altar. When the drink offering would be given, it would be part of the ceremony, and they would pour it onto the coals of the altar in the same way that Jesus' life was poured out, in the same way that his blood was poured out. The drink offering would speak of his, remind us of his death. And he says in verse 14, you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you brought an offering to your Lord. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. So there was no sin offering on the day of first fruits, which is kind of interesting to me. They didn't have to offer a sin offering. And I think the reason for that is because Jesus had paid for their sins. He was the sin offering. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from that day, that you have brought the sheaf of the weight offering. 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. So the Saturday after Passover, you start counting 7 weeks, 7 Saturdays after that. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. So you go 1 Sabbath, 2 Sabbaths, 3 Sabbaths, 4 Sabbaths, which would be 49 days. Then the next day, which would be a Sunday, right? Because it'd be the day after the Sabbath. Next day would be the 50th day. And that would bring you to the Feast of Pentecost. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. And so then we have the Feast of Pentecost, or what's oftentimes called the Feast of Trumpets. And this is going to be on the first day of Tishri, which is the next month. And it is a prophetic, it would be something that would speak of the prophetically of the regathering of Israel into the land. We're going to have more to say about that in a little bit. But, you know, many see this as being the advent of the church, because the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost in the 2nd chapter of Acts. And, of course, that I think that fits into it. But the ultimate fulfillment of the Feast of Pentecost, I think, is yet still future, because it's to be fulfilled when Israel is gathered back in to the land. And he says, and you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You know, in other words, that you're going to go out and get some brand new grain and make an offering from it, and then offer that before the Lord on the day of Pentecost. And you shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. So you got 2 wave loaves, he says, to bring. And you know, they have 2 loaves of bread. The priest would bring them before the altar, and then he'd wave both of these back and forth. Why 2? Why not just 1? What's the significance of having 2? And I think it's because Paul tells us in his epistles that what Jesus did at the cross is he took the 2 groups of people, the Jews and Gentiles, the 2 groups of people, the slaves and the free, the 2 groups of people, the male and the female, and he brought them together into one. And so these two wave loaves speak of the unity that comes into the church. And I think this is significant. In fact, this is, may want to underline this in verse 17. And they shall be baked with leaven. You know, as Pentecost speaks of the beginning of the church being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, you know, this speaks of the church. There's leaven in the church. If you don't believe me, just look at the person next to you. Right? I mean, you know, there is leaven in the church. Sin is in the church, and I think that's what this is reminding us of. And you shall offer, verse 18, with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 young rams. And they shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings. an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. And then you shall sacrifice one kid of the goats as a sin offering and two male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs, and they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And then you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. Don't do any customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings and throughout your generations. And then when you reap the harvest of your land, you know, I mean, here these slaves are huddled up at the foot of this mountain down in the middle of the desert. And he's talking about when you begin harvesting your harvest, when you reap your harvest, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleanings from your harvest. Leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. We learned that earlier where when they did the harvest, they weren't supposed to, you know, when the international harvester goes into the fields and makes the turn, don't go back and get the part where it missed when it made the turn. You know, just leave that for the gleaners, the people that don't have an income. They can go and work for their food, but that'll be left for them. And then verse 23, we come to the Feast of Trumpets. And then the Lord said to spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. I'm sorry, I got that mixed up earlier, didn't I? This is the Feast of Trumpets here on the first of Tishri. And this does speak of the regathering of Israel. This is what's known as Rosh Hashanah. You probably hear that. Tishri is in the fall. We're all the way fast forward to the fall now. And it's the beginning of their religious new year, where Passover would be the beginning, or first of Nisan would be the beginning of their civil new year. The first of Tishri would be the beginning of their religious new year. And this would be in the September-October issue of the calendar. And it's known by the name of Rosh Hashanah, which means the head of the month. And you shall do no customary work on it. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Isaiah chapter 27, verse 13 says, so it shall be in that day the great trumpet will be blown, and they will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and who worship and shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain of Jerusalem. So it's speaking of the day when Israel will be regathered back into the land, as is prophesied by Isaiah. There's going to be a great trumpet that's blown. I remember I was downtown one time on Rosh Hashanah, and one of the guys from one of the synagogues had come, and there in Leadership Square had this big old honking shofar, bigger than the one we got up here. And they blew the trumpet to announce the beginning of Rosh Hashanah. And they do this every year on the first of Tishri. And Isaiah prophesies that the day will come when all the outcasts are brought back into the Mount of Jerusalem. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 26, saying, and also on the 10th month of this seventh month, so on the 10th day of Tishri, shall be the Day of Atonement, and it shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. So the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, would fall on the 10th day of this month. And, of course, this also would speak of Jesus' work on the cross, where he died for the sins of mankind. You know, they had a sacrifice, as we studied the Day of Atonement earlier. There was a sacrifice for everything. And then once a year, on the 10th of the seventh month, they would have this. That was when we talked about the scapegoat, and they had the two goats, and you know, the priest would lay hands on one, and they'd sacrifice the other one, and it was kind of a catch-all observance. It was a time to, well, what about, every time I know that I've done something wrong, I've done a trespass, or I've sinned against God or against my brother, I've come and done something about it, but what about the times that I don't know about? And so the Day of Atonement was kind of take care of those sort of things. And, of course, I can remember when I used to do prison ministry down in Lexington, and there were some guys that used to come in there, and they would teach the inmates, that if you didn't ask forgiveness for a sin, you weren't forgiven for it. And so these guys lived in constant fear and bondage that they had forgotten to confess something. And if they didn't confess it and ask for God to forgive them, that they were going to hell. And when Jesus died on the cross and said it was finished, it was. I would ask them when they would say this to me, I'd say, well, let me ask you a question. How many of your sins were still future when Jesus died? And of course, they'd say, well, all of them. And I said, then how come you can think some of them are covered and some of them aren't? If he died for all your sins before you were ever born, it seemed like it would have all of your sins covered. And you shall do no work on that same day, he says, for it's a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who has not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. Now, the rabbis have discussed what it means for them to be afflicted in soul, and they've kind of come to the general consensus that even though these are called, the Lord said, these are my feast. These are the feast of Israel, and they're mine, and I'm giving them to you. The Day of Atonement was not technically a feast because it was a fast. And this afflicting of their souls was that they were called to not eat from sunup to sundown on the Day of Atonement. It wasn't just simply a cessation from food and water, though. It was a time for them to afflict their souls. It was a time to be reflective and heart-searching the whole day to observe the Yom Kippur. And he says anybody that doesn't do that shall be cut off from his people. Any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. And so beginning on the ninth day of the month at sundown, which would be the beginning of their new day, then you would afflict your soul until sundown the next day. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be a feast of tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. So we're still in the month of Tishri. We're still in the seventh month, but now we're on the 15th day. And this would be something that would run from the 15th to the 22nd. It was actually 8 days long, the Feast of Tabernacles. And this was done to commemorate the word tabernacle just simply means tent. We're going to see a little bit later he uses the word booth, which was always confusing to me as a kid. I never did really understand what a booth was, but it's just for them back then it was kind of a makeshift lean-to, kind of a shelter, just to kind of, you know, maybe serve as somewhat of a windbreak. And it was to remind them of the years that they tabernacled in the wilderness, the years that they dwelt in tents while they were in the desert. We know that prophetically it speaks of Jesus, and I think when we get to the fall feast, you know, the spring feast all spoke of Jesus' work on the cross. Or we could say it all spoke of the work that he accomplished in his first coming, whereas the fall feast that we're looking at now would speak of Christ's second coming and the tabernacling this feast commemorates is looking forward to the day when Jesus will come back and tabernacle among men. This is also called the Feast of Sukkot, which is the Hebrew word for booths or tents. On the first day, verse 35, there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And then on the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. Now, by the time we get to the New Testament, okay, with this feast of booths or feast of tabernacles, the Sukkot that they would observe, by the time we get to the festival, the New Testament, there was a very deep-seated tradition that had taken place where every day of, you know, it's 7 days long, and every day of this feast, the priest would go down to the Pool of Siloam. You see down here, this is a model of the city of David, which was the Jerusalem in the time of David. This is the Pool of Siloam right here. And the priest would go down there with a golden water pot, scoop up some water, and then they would do this procession all the way up through the city of David into the Hold of Gates and onto the Temple Mount, where they would pour it out on the altar. And they would do this day one, day two, day three, four, five, six, and seven. Then on the eighth day, they would, according to Alfred Edersheim, on the eighth day, they would do the procession again, but they wouldn't carry water this time. The whole procession was to symbolize, remind the people that when they were in the wilderness, there was this rock that provided them water. And, you know, there was a rabbinic tradition that the rock actually followed them around. And Paul in Corinthians actually tells us that. I don't think there was this big rock going, you know, all the way through the desert as they walked around. But everywhere they went, every place they camped, water came out of the rock, wherever they were. And the water followed them around, if you will. And so for the 7 days of that feast, they are commemorating that God completely provided all the water they needed the whole time they were in the desert. But then when they crossed over the Jordan, the water from the rock ceased. And so the eighth day, the day of new beginnings, because they've crossed the Jordan, they're entering into the new land, it's a time of new beginnings, and the water from the rock ceased. So on the eighth day, they would do the same procession, but they would carry an empty water pot then to remind people of that. And it's that setting that we find ourselves in John chapter 7, when Jesus had actually gone to observe, he'd gone down to Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. And it says in John chapter 7, verse 37, and on that last day, the eighth day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. And you can picture these priests are doing their procession up the city of David, going up the southern steps into the Temple Mount. And Jesus is standing right there. And he cries out as they've got these empty water pots. And he cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning his spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so again, we see Jesus being the fulfillment of this feast when he promised the living water that would come out of our innermost beings. And he says in verse 7 or 37, these are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, besides all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord. And also on the 15th day of the seventh month, which would be the beginning of Tabernacles, you shall have gathered in the fruit of the land, and you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days, for the first day shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And then you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord for 7 days. And you shall keep it as a feast for 7 days in the year. And it shall be a statute forever in your generations, and you shall celebrate it in the seventh month. And you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. Your Bible may say tents. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generation may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am your God. And so back then, they would take the boughs of these trees and they would build lean-tos, and they would go out maybe on the roof of their house or out in their backyard, however they were configured, and they would actually sleep outside. The kids would, you know, it was like camping out for the kids. It was really a big thing. And they still observe this today. Their booths are, in some cases, they use old draperies or old blankets or something like that, and they just use safety pins to kind of tie it all together, and they make this very, they don't want it to be very tight. They want to be able to look through the cracks and see the stars at night and stuff. And some of the more wealthy people actually have these prefab wooden things that just fit together, and it's a big deal over in Israel every fall, even to today. You know, it says that when Jesus became flesh, when the Word became flesh, John tells us that he tabernacled with us for a while. And so as we see with many of these feasts, there's a near fulfillment and a future fulfillment. You know, this principle or the law of double reference. And in Jesus' first coming, when he was here first, he tabernacled with them for a while. But as I believe that all these fall feasts are still future, And I believe that this is really going to be fulfilled when Jesus comes back and establishes his kingdom in Jerusalem. As Zechariah chapter 14, beginning with verse 16, says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left, and this is speaking of during the millennial kingdom, everyone who is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. And if any the family of Egypt will not go up and enter in. They shall have no rain, and they shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come to the Feast of Tabernacles. And this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So during the millennial kingdom, the Feast of Tabernacles is still going to be observed, because it will be a reminder, even though they have the physical represent or the physical presence of the Lord, this will be a reminder to them that God is tabernacling or tenting or living with them. And if they don't, if all the nations of the world, the ones that have afflicted Israel, the Israel's perennial enemies during the millennium, they will be coming to Israel to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. And if they don't, then they don't get no rain. And it says that God will afflict them. He will strike them with punishment. Now, that's one way to get people to come to church, you know. If you didn't come to church, then you get afflicted. And how do I know this is talking about the millennium? Zechariah 12, how do I know that that's not talking, or that's talking about the millennium? Over in Revelation chapter 21, in the chapter that deals with the millennium, John tells us, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." And so this feast, partially fulfilled, commemorative of their wilderness wanderings, partially fulfilled in Christ's first coming, ultimately fulfilled in his second. And so Moses declared, verse 44, to the children of Israel, the feast of the Lord. Now, I think there's something that's kind of interesting in this that I'd like for us to look at before we move on. But if we just look at this kind of a timeline calendar here, you can see the yellow part has our months that we would use, January through February. Or through December, and then the lower part has the Hebrew months beginning with their first month of Nisan and then all the way through to the month of Adar. Now, the Passover on 14th of Nisan speaks of Christ's rest, the rest that he provides for us through his finished work. The second one, Unleavened Bread, on the 15th of Nisan speaks of our remission of sins, that he has taken our sins away from us. The third first fruits on the 50th day, the Sunday after the Saturday after the Passover, speaks of Christ's resurrection, because he rose on the first day. I got all these to start with R. And then number four, Pentecost, which would be the 50th day after the Sabbath, after the Passover, speaks of our regeneration. And all of these were fulfilled in Christ in his first coming. And you can see they all take place in about a two-month period. And then we come all the way through the month, the summer months, and we come up to the fall with the three fall feasts. And we have the Feast of Trumpets, which would be on the 1st of Tishri, the Feast of, or the Day of Atonement on the 10th of Tishri, and Tabernacles on the 15th to the 22nd. Trumpet speaks of the rapture, you know, this has a lot of people thinking that the rapture will happen on the day of on Rosh Hashanah, and all these guys that all the time coming up with these prophecies and stuff, every fall they get all excited. It's May. I'd just soon not wait till Rosh Hashanah, you know. I hope they're wrong. I hope it's not on Rosh Hashanah, because I'd like for it to happen before the end of May, myself. The Day of Atonement speaks of the redemption that we have, and the Feast of Tabernacles on the 15th to the 22nd of the month speaks of the regathering. And all of that speaks, it will be taken care of in Christ's second coming. And then the summer months in between, that would be us. You know, that would be the church age as we are in between those two sets. And I think it's kind of worth noting that many modern Jewish guys, many rabbis have taken, then we have the three obligatory feasts, what are called the pilgrimage feasts, Feast of Passover, Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Tabernacles. These, you had to go to Jerusalem if at all possible. If it was logistically feasible, you would have to do it for those. But then in modern times, they've kind of, because, you know, those are the biblical feasts that we've got, but they've got a lot of other feasts. And tradition in Judaism is really pretty big. And tradition can oftentimes trump scripture. And so what they've done in a lot of modern configurations of this is they'll take the first three because they're so close together, Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, and they just count them as one. And so that would be the first feast, and then the second one would be Pentecost, and the third one would be trumpets, the fourth would be the Day of Atonement, and the fifth would be tabernacles, and then they've added two extra ones. We got Hanukkah, which is in December, from the 25th of Kislev to the 8 days through to the second of Tevet, and then Purim, which is in the 14th day of Adar. This is the thing that we read about in the book of Esther, when it's a celebration that they had when the Jews were saved from extinction. It's interesting, in John chapter 12, we actually see Jesus observing Hanukkah. And so even though it's not a biblical feast, it wasn't something that the Lord said to observe, we see just like we're not told to observe Christmas, but Jesus saw it as an opportunity to minister. And so, I'm going to go to Jerusalem on Hanukkah, and I'm going to, use it to tell people about God. And so we do the same thing with Christmas. We use it as an opportunity. Chapter 24 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light to make the lamps burn continually. Outside the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations.'" He's going to be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. So they were to never allow the lamp to go out. It was to always, the menorah, the lampstand, was to always be continually burning. In my former Calvary Chapel, before we moved here, we at one season in our church's life, we'd actually bought an old Jewish synagogue. And it was configured pretty much like a church. I mean, it was like a church, and you had Sunday school classes, sanctuary, and they had the mikveh outside, which was kind of interesting. But the rest of it was pretty much like a church, except there was a single light bulb that hung down from the platform, just a 60-watt light bulb. That out of a plain ceramic base, there was no globe over it or anything, and there was no light switch for it. There wasn't any way to turn it off. And it was their version of the menorah, the continual light that would never go out. And this says this would be Aaron's or his successor's job to make sure that the menorah always had oil in it. And so, again, if we look at this layout of the tabernacle, this outer area that's called the outer court, where the bronze altar and the bronze laver was, this was an open air affair. It just had a curtain wall around it, but it was open. There was no roof or ceiling over it. And then this inner section that's divided into two parts, this actually had an animal skin roof over it. And we looked a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, but now we're going to look at this other part that's known as the Holy Place. The oil that is being spoken of here, where he says it should always have the oil in the lamps. Of course, that's prophetic of the Holy Spirit. And so this would be the priest could go into this area. Any of the priests could go into this area and do their work. We're going to read about the showbread here in a second, and they would always keep they would take the coals from the altar of sacrifice and use those to fuel the incense on the golden altar. They would go into the holy place every day and do their ministering. It was only on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, could the high priest go behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. But this holy place was a place where your daily ministering would take place. And it says in verse 5, "You shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes on it. 2 tenths of an ephah shall be in each cake, and set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on a pure gold table before the Lord. And then you shall take pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial and offering made by fire to the Lord." I'm not sure what the bread tasted like with frankincense on it. I mean, not necessarily a spice it would use in your everyday cooking. But they, as you see, here is a picture of this would be what the tabernacle would look like on the inside. You see the golden altar of incense in the background, the menorah on the left, and the table of showbread there on the right. And this is what it would look like up close. And so you'd have 12 loaves, 6 in each staff, each one of these representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they were to be made with fine flour, you know, not the everyday kind of flour that they would use for cooking your morning biscuits, but it would be very finely ground flour, which I think would be prophetic of Christ's humanity. They would have to do this every week, and then they would replace it. Every Sabbath, it says in verse 8, he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. The children of Israel would provide the flour, and they would bake the loaves. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him, from the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. And as the flour, I think, is symbolic of Jesus, reminds us of Jesus' humanity. And of course, we have now the Lord's table where we too can come and partake. This was a symbolic thing that they would do. You know, they would. It's interesting, though, there was a rabbinic teaching that said even though these loaves of unleavened bread would set on the table for a whole week, and then they would bake new bread and bring it in to replace those, and then the priest would take the old loaves and eat them. But the rabbinic tradition said that when they would eat those old loaves, these week-old loaves that didn't have any BHA added to preserve freshness, but they would still be moist and fresh and warm, like they were fresh out of the oven every time they would eat them. And then they would replace it with a new loaf. And it was a purely symbolic, memorial kind of gesture that they would go through, but it would remind them of God's provision, wouldn't it? It would teach them that the Lord was near and he was always going to give them their daily bread, if you will. And then we are told to come to the table of the Lord. And as often as we do it, we are to do it as a memorial, as a commemoration to the Lord. And it's not that there's anything that metaphysically transpires during a communion service, but as Jesus said in John chapter 6, he encouraged his disciples. He said, you got to eat my body and drink my blood. And he was speaking purely metaphorically. He wasn't talking about any kind of, he wasn't speaking metaphysically. He was saying, you know, take me and assimilate me. You know, feed on me, take me into you, make me part of you. What you eat is what you are. And we do the same thing, you know, as we take Jesus into ourselves and we begin assimilating in him. And, you know, we must feed on Jesus. And this was a reminder to them to do that. And then we have a story. There's actually two stories contained in the book of Leviticus. The rest of it's all instructions. But there's the story about Nadab and Abihu that we saw in the beginning. And then we have this story here. And it says, the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel. And this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shilamith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And so they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be known to them. So, you know, we understand in the book of Exodus, it talks about the mixed multitude. You know, this is the Edward G. Robinsons of the group. These were the guys that sometimes they were Egyptians. You know, they had seen all of the plagues, and they saw, you know, the Israelites aren't getting plagued, and all the Egyptians are getting plagued. I think I'm going to put my money on the Israelites. And so when it came time to leave, they left with them. It was a fire insurance kind of thing. Their heart wasn't in it. They weren't believers in Yahweh. They were just trying to hedge their bets. But then you also had situations where you'd have, as we had here, a situation where maybe one of the tribes, members of the tribes of Israel, had actually married one of the Egyptians, and then when it came time to leave, maybe the Egyptian went with them, or maybe the Egyptian didn't, but then they would have the offsprings that would be half Israelite and half Egyptian. And this was what the Old Testament called the mixed multitude. You know, they were just they weren't the pure sons of Abraham. They weren't the ones that were they weren't into Yahweh like they were told to be. And every time, whenever there was any kind of complaining, any kind of murmuring about the water conditions or the heat or the, you know, I'm tired of this manna or anything like that, it would always be the mixed multitudes would be the ones that would fuel that. Here's one of these guys, and he gets into a fight with another Israelite. You know, this half Egyptian, half Israelite fights another Israelite. And in the process, he ends up blaspheming the name of the Lord. And he curses God. And so the people go, oh gosh, we never heard anybody do that before. What do we do? I don't know. Let's put him in jail. Let's hold him in custody, and then let's pray about it. Let's seek God's face on what we should do about that, which is very wise on their part. You know, I mean, we don't see a lot of that in the church today, where people say, let's seek God and decide what we should do here. See what the mind of the will could be shown to them. And it says that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who has cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. So everybody that brought the accusation against the guy, have them go with you as you take him outside of the camp. Have them lay their hands on him as a way of saying, you know, I heard you say it, I testify against you. And then once that's been established on the word of two or three witnesses, then let everybody else stone him. And then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall surely stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. Then when he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. I think it's interesting that he doesn't say the priest should go out and stone him, or even that the accuser should go out. This was something that the whole congregation was to be involved in. You know, they were to see this as a community project kind of a deal. And whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, Old King James says a blemish, if a man causes a disfigurement of his neighbor as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so it shall be done to him. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. This was justice as God intended it to be. Okay, you know, back in the book of Genesis, we hear the eye for an eye and the tooth for a tooth thing. Now, world's justice, the way the world tries to do it is it's eyes for an eye and teeth for a tooth. You know, I mean, it's going to be, you know, that's the way the world's sense of judgment or justice is often more akin to vengeance than it is justice. In fact, if you remember the story in Genesis chapter 4, there was this guy by the name of Lamech. He was a descendant of Cain. And he had these two wives, Ada and Zillah. And he came home one day and he was boasting to them about what had happened to him. And he says to them in verse 23 of Genesis 4, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, you know, God, when he put the mark on Cain, he said, if anybody messes with you, you shall be avenged sevenfold. And so Lamech says, well, if Cain's going to get avenged sevenfold, Lamech's going to be avenged 70-fold. You know, you mess with me, I'm just going to open up a can of whooping on you. You know, you pull a knife on me, I'll pull a gun on you kind of a deal. And that's the world's sense of justice. And so what God said with this is, no, that's not what we're going to do. You know, it's not going to be the sort of who can carry the biggest gun wins the battle. If there's an injustice done, then whatever, it's going to be meted out in the same measure with which it had been given. And he says, you shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God. And then Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they took outside the camp him who had cursed, stoned him with stones, for the children of Israel did what was commanded to him, what the Lord had commanded Moses. God, we look at you as you are a just and holy God. And the instructions that you gave to your people, especially in light of that day and age when there was so much injustice, when there was so very little meeting of true justice when people were afflicted and offended. And yet you set the bar. You raised the standard of what justice would really look like. And you've called us to that. And so we recognize that. And God, as we look at these feasts of Israel, they're interesting to study. But we even so look to what they represent, and especially the ones that are still yet to be fulfilled. And have full assurance that, God, that just as you have done it in the past, you will do it in the future. And so we're excited, and we look forward to seeing how that's all going to unfold when it does. And in the meantime, Lord, make us your people fit for your service, just as you had instructed these people to represent you fully and wisely. God, may we do it also with the calling with which you've called us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.